for years since I came to this church. Thank you. And in one of those conversations, he asked me, how come you never say the words from our creed? And if you could turn with me to the Nicene Creed in our bulletin. It's on page 6, and about 3/4 of the way down the page, we get the last paragraph about the Holy Spirit. We say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. And that's where I stop. And I never say, and the Son. And he said, how come? I said, okay, that's a good topic for our discussion, so we're going to shelve that right now. And we were, you know, doing something, we couldn't really talk about it. I've never had that conversation with him, and I promised him, and he's not here yet, so he won't even hear. But I want to explain to you why I don't say those last three words. And the reason has to do with our reading from John's Gospel. So we're going to look at the scripture in John and look at it a bit closely. But first of all, let me explain briefly what's going on in our confession of faith, the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, that's paragraph 1. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, that's paragraph 2. And paragraph 3 is we believe in the Holy Spirit. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Nicene Creed is an affirmation of the triune God. But it is technically not the Nicene Creed. It is the Nicaeo-Constantinopolitan Creed, because Nicaea was synod of the church in 325, and they concluded with the first two paragraphs. The third paragraph is not added until 381 at the Council of Constantinople. And in that council, they concluded their belief on the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason was simply that in those days, Arius, a teacher from Egypt, had proclaimed that Jesus was a man. Well, we all believe he's a man. That's not an issue, but that's where he stopped. He was a creature, more importantly. He was a creature, period. And that struck many in the church as a falsification of the church's faith. And so Athanasius, the bishop, who became the bishop of Alexandria, he challenged that and wrote some beautiful works defending the idea that Jesus is both divine and human. And so we wind up with these first two paragraphs of the creed, saying, we believe in the Father who created all things, but we believe in the Son, of one being with the Father. So, about, you know, halfway, not even, down that second paragraph, of one being with the Father. Now, that's important because the concept, mentally, philosophically, that they're using is being, existence. And they thought about it rather deeply. We do not think much or deeply about the concept of being. And so if I asked you how many beings are in this room, many of you would say 30 or 40. No, there's one. Actually, there's two, because God is present with us. But there's human being. So there's one human being. And we're each human. We're examples of that. See, so the concept of being is not quite what we think of today. There's a lot of sharp discipline to it. And you get the clarity of it when you bring a dog in among us. Because the dog is very different from us, whereas we are actually very like each other. Even though we have, you know, all the differences that we so easily notice, we're incredibly like each other. Because we are one being. Now, that's critically important, and it's critically important for all kinds of reasons, because the scriptures address us as one. So when God has revealed himself to, let's say, Abraham, he has revealed himself to all of us. Because Abraham is going to blab it. He's going to tell others, because that's what we do, right? We communicate. And that's critically important because we are made in the image of God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has created us in his image. So if he says anything to Abraham, it winds up being said to all of us. And so we have this revelation of God's existence given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so these Eastern fathers, largely in the East, were thinking carefully about being, but they had a challenge in front of them, and the challenge was, how do we describe God being one and yet three? And that was a tremendous challenge, and they focused on the concept of existence, and they came up with what they thought was a solution. Using existence, and that is that the Father exists from all time and generates the Son. Now, generation is, you know, just a term that's ordinary in use. If you are a male and a female and you marry, it's possible, very possible, that you may generate a child. And so that's where that relation comes from. And of course, Father and Son, which are the words of Holy Scripture, lead us to think in terms of that generative relation. So we understand that. But these fathers understood that this is God we're talking about, not us. And so they carefully qualified it, because Jesus didn't come into existence at a particular time. He did not. He's always existed. Just the way the Father has always existed, the Son has always existed. But the relation is the Father is the source, and the Son is generated from him. And so there was the first two paragraphs. Then in the next 50 years, Arius's followers got busy on deconstructing, if you will, the Holy Spirit. Because the church, from the first century right on up until this time, had been worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they lost the battle on Jesus. So they turned to the Holy Spirit and began to make the Holy Spirit into not God. So the fathers of the church then had to turn their attention to the Holy Spirit. And so you read, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, the Lord. Well, the Holy Scripture calls him the Spirit, the Lord. So they're not being unbiblical at all. And the Lord is the Lord. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each the Lord. There's unity there, and yet distinction. But they'd already said the Son is generated from the Father. So here you see the word proceeds. Again, it's an ordinary word. It's ordinary in English, it's ordinary in Greek, the language that they spoke and wrote in. It's an ordinary word. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, I've forgotten who it was, but one of the Cappadocians, we call them, the two brothers and their friend, were bishops in the Eastern Church, two Gregories and a Basil. And they wrote a lot on this subject. And one of them said, you might ask me what proceeds means. And he said, if we inquire too deeply, we might go raving mad. Because I do not know. But the Holy Scripture makes the distinction. And in, I think it's John chapter 16, but it's in 14 to 16, we read that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, just using that one simple little word. And so Gregory looked at that and said, that's the nature of the relation of the Spirit to the Father. He proceeds, which is different from generation. How is it different? I don't know, he says. But it's distinct enough that we're going to recognize God who exists, one in three. And that those three, then it can be, and be aware that as I'm doing this, I'm creating an idol. So you don't want to keep this. But it's for illustration purposes only. You have the Father as the source, important word, and then coming down from that and then splitting, you have the generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit. So it's a nice visual chart. Father, Son, and Spirit. You with me? Okay. Now, scrap that, because God isn't a chart. Right? He is one, existing in three persons. One of the wonderful, beautiful things about this period of time in the development of this doctrine is that our understanding of a human person really comes into view through their discussion of the Trinity. Because when they're asking, how do you have three? Oh, and by the way, what are the three in the one? Because one is God. So what is the three? What is this three? And eventually the word person takes prominence. Each of the three in God is what we know as person, because each of the three has intelligence, will, understanding, and so forth. All that is needed to be a person. So, being. That's what the Nicene Creed relies on to explain to us, to themselves and to us, how God is three and one. Right? With us? Okay, now, look at this little phrase, and the Son. It's tacked on in this third paragraph, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. In Latin, it's filioque, and the Son. It, in history, it doesn't get tacked on until the 6th century. And a Spanish bishop starts it, and it takes off in the West. And then by the 11th century, it becomes an easy way to explain why the East is going to reject the West, and the split occurs between the churches. It's not really why the split occurred, but it was an easy thing to point to, because it was a big deal to the West. No, it was a big deal to the East. Why? Because in the East, here you have committed Christians who believe that God is one and yet three. And the reason they believe that is because each is one in being with the Father, who is the source. And the distinction between the three is Father is source, Son is generated, Spirit proceeds from the Father. So the unity and the distinction for them is in being. So what you and I do when we say, and the Son, is we say to the Eastern Church, the Father is not the source anymore. It's the Father and the Son. So the Trinity is gone. Following? I mean, it's that harsh. We're saying to them, your faith is wrong. It's unfounded. Well, where did this and the Son come from? For that, we have to go to Augustine, but first let's look at John. Because John's statement, among many that Augustine will use, gets right to the heart of this. So in John's Gospel today, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, it's a powerful statement on the basis of our Lord, because he is right on the verge of going to the cross. And he has demonstrated the service he does to us in this Last Supper meal, where he washes their feet, and all pointing to what he accomplishes on Friday in his death on the cross. And he says, "A new commandment I give to you." And in that meal where they were, he had pronounced that the bread was his body and the wine was the blood of the new covenant. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's establishing a new covenant with humanity. Abraham had had one. Moses had had one. God established them all, and God is establishing a new covenant, and the new covenant comes with a command. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Now, we read from Leviticus this morning. I hope you paid attention to that. At the end of our reading from Leviticus, the last verse, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So loving your neighbor is not new, right? But Israel was a people that came from Abraham. And God had gone to great lengths to form this people, bringing them out of Egypt and molding them as a nation and giving them a set of laws, commands. The rabbis tell us 613. I've not checked that, but that's what they say. 613 commands, so lots of commands. Jesus gives us one: love one another. Love is included in their commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, in the beginning of Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So love is not missing from the Old Testament. But think about the prophet Jonah for a moment. What happens with the prophet Jonah? The Lord says, "Go to Nineveh." And Jonah winces, knowing that if he goes and preaches repentance to Nineveh, they're going to repent. And God is going to be good to those non-Jews. And so he flees. And he goes down, all the way down, down, down into the sea, down into a ship, down into the sea, down into the mouth, into the belly of a whale, and so on, until the Lord brings him back, and he goes and he preaches, and sure enough, they repent. See, he's sour on the concept because Israel is special, and he doesn't want to share that. So then we leap forward to the New Testament period, and the Apostle Paul is being persecuted and by the Jewish folks. And he's before the king, and the Sanhedrin is there, members of the Sanhedrin. And so he says, men and brothers, and he gives a defense, and they all quietly listen to him. And he tells them the whole story about Jesus' death and his rising from the dead. And they listen. And then he says, "And he now has sent me to the Gentiles." And they throw up their hands and they're in a fit. They pitch a fit. No! That's what they're upset about. It's not the gospel. It's the fact that Israel doesn't have the place. You with me? What happens when we say here among ourselves, love one another? When we turn and look at each other, and we begin to love each other, and it's a natural, ordinary human thing that we ignore our neighbor, the nice Hispanic woman who lives, I think she's Mexican, she lives in that house right there, doesn't speak English, we ignore her. But we're doing a great job loving each other. You see, love one another, and there is a reciprocal character to that. Phraseology, one another. It's missing from the statement, love your neighbor. That could be her. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. Draw their attention inward. Right? A couple of decades ago, there was a really interesting book. And if, let's see if I can get this title right. It was by Robert Gundry, a good scholar, and the title of the book was Jesus the Word According to John the Sectarian, a paleo-fundamentalist manifesto to the evangelical elites of North America. It's really an insightful book, but it's quirky. It's very quirky, but Gundry takes pot shots at the evangelical culture, things that he's upset about. I think he was right. You know, that was a couple decades ago. Things have moved on. But what he said about John, in just the title, John the Sectarian, because John's gospel and his letters are all written out of a community. And in that community, there's tremendous love. John's message is love. God is love. Love one another. If you don't love God, you're not in this. And I'm paraphrasing there, but he basically says that. John, it's all focused on love. And so that community loved each other. So we're in John's gospel. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Well, what about our responsibility to our neighbor? What about loving our neighbor? We have that command from the Old Testament, from the other Gospels. And we also have to love one another from John's Gospel. How can these two things exist together? But they do. Well, one way we can explain it is to say the church has always received what God has spoken. And so he's spoken lots of books, 66 books. And a lot of different authors, and they've received those books and set others aside because they heard God speak through these 66. And so what we have as the Word of God is the three other Gospels and John together. So it's up to us to hear both messages. Love one another and love our neighbor. So we have something outgoing. But we also have something intense and inward. Now let me stand back from this just a second and bring in Augustine. Because Augustine is a trained philosopher, as were these early church fathers from Greece, and he is a little later. So he's in the middle of, well, at the beginning to the middle of the 5th century, the 400s. The other fathers who wrote the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed is 325 to 381. So Augustine comes in later. He has the benefit of having all that before him. And he's in the West, not in the East. He doesn't even read Greek. And in his place, then, Augustine asks the question, how is God one and three? But he wants to set aside the concept of being. And he says that right away in his book on the Trinity. He's going to set that aside, and he's going to focus on relation. Relation, that's a different concept than being. And so he takes pains, and believe me, it's a long book. He's very careful. He takes pains to establish relation. And what he winds up with, and this is a tremendous simplification, but what he winds up with is the Father is the lover. The Son is the beloved. Okay, and now there's love between Father and Son, yes? Now here's the hard part for us in the West who think that there are 30 or 40 beings in this room instead of one. Augustine says the love between the Father and the Son is the Spirit. How can that be? That's impossible. But it's not a person. Yeah. But we didn't say what love is, did we? Now, at Wheaton College, where I taught for a bunch of years, there's something that's called a RDT. You may have something similar to it, I don't know. And it's a relationship defining talk.
Oh, DTR.
DTR?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Oh, wait, we call it define relationship.
Yeah.
I thought you meant, yeah, same thing.
Same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's hilarious.
So, a guy and a girl fall in love and they're doing things, they're dating and stuff, and yet they have to have the talk. Why? I'm me, my wife is her. Why can't I just say, I love you? And she says back, I love you. Well, it's good. Why do we have to have this talk? Charles Williams, one of the Inklings, C.S. Lewis's friend, Charles Williams said we have to have this talk because love is objective. In our experience, it is objectified. So it's something between us that we can say, how are we doing? Well, that's nuts at a certain level. Why should that be? Because there's two of us and we're responsible for our love for each other. But love is objectified always because of the nature of love. And this is what Augustine focuses on. The Spirit is the love, fully personal. So Bonhoeffer has a wonderful section in his major writing where he says that the Lord is never absent from our with one another. He is always there. Whereas if we are made in the image of God, man and woman, where is the third? The third is there because we're made in the image of God. It's God is the third. He made us in his image so that we could participate in him. So Augustine is getting at this with his Father, the lover, the Son, the beloved, and the love between them being the Holy Spirit. Now, check me out on this. The book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to the Ephesians are very similar. But there's some interesting changes. And I didn't look at these before this, so I could have these backwards. So I'll just say, in one, he said, and the bond of peace, which is the Spirit. And the other says, and the bond of peace, which is love. Did the apostle mess up? Or is he thinking the way Augustine thought, that the bond between us is him, and that is love. God is love, John tells us. So I read John's statement, and I read Augustine's statement, and the fruitfulness of this love of one another. And I can't say that Augustine is wrong. I think he's marvelously correct. But I can't say that the Eastern Fathers are wrong. I think they are marvelously correct. So let me ask you a question. We have some lights on in this room, and there's a really big one outside. Whether you've noticed that, it comes up every day. And we call it light. So tell me, is light a wave? How many hands? Let's move. The physicist among us. Light is a wave. Excellent. Is light a particle? The physicist, again, raises his hand. And I have met and talked with physicists who hate that. They want to disprove it, but they can't. They can't. Light. By the way, Holy Scripture says God is light. That's extra. No charge. If in light, this simple, basic material function, we can't explain it without relying on two different theories. And by the way, if you get LASIK surgery, or if you get any surgery done with a laser, you're actually utilizing both theories. They would never have discovered lasers if they didn't have both theories. So it's extremely practical. We have two theories to explain light. How do we think we're going to get off with less than that to explain the author of light? But we think, no, we have to believe in this. I believe in this. Well, the East does, and so I honor their, I respect their beliefs. I don't say that extra clause. Do I reject Augustine? No way. I love it. Oh, good. So edifying. But the East is right. So I honor them, and I say the Nicene Creed just the way it was meant, just the way they wrote it, to say with them, I believe what you guys believe. But I also believe it with us. Now, and I'm going to do this quickly, and I apologize for this. The last verse in verse 35 of John's Gospel reading from today. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is my book. Romans chapter 1 lists a whole lot of sins. And it tells us that we knew what was right and we did wrong. So the problem is not in our knowledge. The problem is deeper. It's in our heart. And here, you and I get together and we listen to sermons like I'm saying to you. And I could be full of insight. I could give you all the latest stuff. I could give you great research and all of this stuff in your head. But what do you and I need to come to know the living God? We need something that touches our heart. I had a friend in high school who was a philosophy major. And he was really, you know, very heavy. And he was totally opposed to Christianity, and I knew it. Well, in the springtime, I came to Christ, and I had a discussion with him. He with him and he just rejected me. That's totally wrong. But then for the summer, he went to Tennessee on some program and spent the summer living with a family in Tennessee. And I guarantee you that family didn't know anything other than raising chickens, whatever it is that they did. But they loved him that summer. He came back in the fall, he was a Christian. Here's this intellectual kid, and he came to Christ because somebody loved him. Because that's where you and I are as persons. And by the way, Augustine describes the person, and he verbalizes this, the person as having mind and will and understanding, because those three needed to love. And that's what makes a person, as opposed to something else. A person is capable of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, capable of love. They are love. And it's a reciprocal love that flows between them constantly. John calls us to do that in the church. Why? Because through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has forgiven us our sins, and he has raised us up in Christ into him. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are loving each other continually. And if you and I will love one another, we participate in God. And what John, the sectarian, says is, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. You want to lead people to Christ. You want people to come to the Lord. Because they'll know it. Because it's not in your head. It's in your heart. And the distinction is, if you and I come in the room and we only love each other, somebody new walks in the door, we ignore them. But if you and I love one another, we never lose sight of the need to love our neighbor and all of that. Somebody walks in the door and we bring them in. Just the way the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit bring us in to their love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We worship you. We honor you, we glorify you, we praise you for revealing yourself as the God of love, the author of life, the giver of all good things. Lord, make these words from John come to life in our lives.